Well, turn to Daniel chapter 8, would you? We're going to talk about beasts and angels and the end times. Try to get all three of those things in here tonight. Beasts, angels, the end times. You see all of these in this chapter. This chapter is a chapter on the Jews, about the future of the Jews. It has, as so many prophecies do, it has a short-term prophecy and a long-term meaning in the prophecy. And it's a very symbolic prophecy, as so many of the visions or dreams that Daniel had were. The prophecy that he's talking about here primarily deals with the future of the Jews. In fact, about the first chapter or two was written in Hebrew, and then the rest of the chapters up to this point were written in Aramaic because it was all about the Gentiles. And again, it comes right back to being written in the Hebrew because it's the Hebrew language. It is the language of the Jews. And so we look at him receiving this vision, and by the way, the liberals still try to say it's so specifically accurate that it could not have been written beforehand, that it had to be written afterhand, and people had to go back and do the research on the real records and put it in there. No, this prophecy was fulfilled within the next 200 years, but it was a prophecy that dealt with something that would happen 200 years in the future, some of it a little bit less. But you see, God's prophecy is always exactly accurate. And if God can do all these other things that God can do, God can take a prophet, have him write down what was going to happen in the future 200 years, and reach way out past our day and time, and it'd be exactly right. There are no mistakes in my Bible. I don't know about yours, but there are no mistakes in my Bible. And as is often said, we don't need new Bibles. We just need to study the old one a whole lot more and get familiar with it and learn about it. So he receives the vision in verse 1 in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, you remember the other vision he had in chapter 7 was in the first year. So it had about 2 or 3 years here to contemplate some of these things. And now God is going to give him another vision. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first, similar to that, like that, that came at the first. So it was more like the vision that he had way back when we studied in the early chapters. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace. We don't know whether God put him there or whether in a vision, like so many visions, he took him there in a spiritual sense. But either way, we know that he saw what he saw. When I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. And so he describes where God took him. And this is a long time before this place was a very important place. Shushan, the palace, was in a place called Susa. And this area was named for the goddess named Shushanna, and that's where it got its name. And so it was named after that goddess. At this point in time, it wasn't a very important place to the Babylonians, but it was going to become a very important place. And so God showed in this vision that this would become, though it wasn't a very important place right at that time, it would become the capital of the Persian Empire. And it did become the capital of the Persian Empire, just like was predicted it was going to do. Now we look in verses 3 through 12 as we look at these, an intimation that was intimated by Daniel the prophet, and that is that this vision is in basically two parts. And the vision being in those two parts, as I said, has a near time fulfillment. We'll talk about that. And then a future, long-term, way out there in the future fulfillment. And so here we have in verses 3 and 4, the last Eastern Empire. He said, and this is very symbolic language we'll be getting into, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw and beheld, there stood by the river, this river, a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, don't you feel blessed since I read that? When you understand what it means, you'll understand what God was talking about. The ram really is a symbol of Persia. We have as our symbol an eagle. And I like that old eagle, and I like to see it. But the ram here was pretty much the symbol of Persia, and so it's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. And the kings wore, during that day, on their crown, a ram's head of gold. And so this obviously is symbolic of the Persian Empire that was going to come. You would see that on their sculptured pillars. You would see that on the back of their coins. It was very symbolic, and people would recognize that as being Persia. Now you notice he says in verse 3 that there are two powerful horns. Two powerful horns. And that was, you had the Medo-Persian Empire. And this was the alliance, the Medes and the Persians together. And the high one was the real powerful one, the one that really became the powerful one. One was higher than the other. And so the first, whenever they came in, there was the first Medes that were very, very powerful. But after Cyrus, the Persians were very, very powerful. And then, of course, Darius with the other. And they were the kings. And so one was powerful, and then the other became more powerful. And we know that the Persians became the more powerful. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about these two horns and talking about the ram that symbolized Persia and the future of Persia. Now, there was a powerful hold. Look in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward. These are the territories that they took in, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. A powerful, powerful kingdom. And nobody could beat them. Nobody could win the battles with them. And so he's saying that they couldn't stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And so you have the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the greater of those two, the big horn, was the Persian Empire and became great and took in territories in all of these directions from where they were. And so that would be their strength. And their strength primarily was in their numbers. There were great numbers of them, and they had great authority and great power. So we have the first European Empire in verses 5 through 12 now that comes up. In verses 5 through 7, you have the large horn that was a very conspicuous horn and big. Let's look at that beginning of verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, he was looking at all this in this vision. He saw this ram with the two horns, one bigger than the other. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat, a male goat, came from the west. And that's important, the direction. Came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, fast, swift, like a deer flying through the air. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Here comes another animal. This one was a goat, and he was coming out of the west, and he was coming very swiftly. And so that is very symbolic of the Grecian Empire. Verse 7 says, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, or anger, against him. And he smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the realm to stand before him. In other words, the Persian Empire could not stand up against the Grecian Empire. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the realm out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. What is he talking about? Again, the symbolism is all here. The Grecian Empire, the goat, was symbolic of that area of Macedonia, and it's speaking here of the speed of somebody that we would know in history called Alexander the Great. And he had great conquests, and very quickly he made those conquests. By the way, God used him. Did you know that God said Cyrus was his servant, Darius was his servant, and this Alexander the Great, he was raised up by God because he conquered all of these territories. And what language did he teach them to use? The Greek. And what kind of Greek? Koine, the common Greek. And that's what the New Testament was written in. Then later the Roman Empire came into power, and what did they do? God allowed them to do what they did in so many different ways, the roads and all of that. Somebody said that the Romans paved the roads for the missionaries. And they really did, if you know the history. And I just say all of that to remind us God's in charge of everything that's going on. He was in charge of all of this. Alexander the Great, the large horn was completely broken, as he tells us that there in verse 8. Alexander the Great died at about 33 years of age. He had conquered and conquered and conquered, and died at 33 years of age, and he died in Babylon on June the 10th, 323 B.C. There's some controversy about if he died with malaria or because of drinking so much or if somebody poisoned him. The point is, he died, and God was on time, and he was supposed to die, and it was time for him to die because God was going to do something else. And then after that, some things happened. His kingdom was divided. That was the result of it. The great horn was broken. Now look at it in verse 8. For it came up four notable ones, horns, toward the four winds of heaven. So four different areas, four different directions, came four kings, the horns, the kings. And they came up. They were raised up. You see, what happened after Alexander was killed, they divided up all of that territory among his four main primary generals. And so they still had this territory. And we're going to get into a guy here coming up out of one of those that is a picture of Antichrist. And we look at the little horn beginning in verse 9. And out of one of them, there were four of them, four kings. They divided up the territory. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. It's another horn, and the horn is a king of power. That's what he's talking about when you see that in the Bible. Which waxed exceeding great. Took a little while. It was a slower process toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That would be Jerusalem. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. What in the world is he talking about again in this symbolism? Well, he's talking about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And some of you might know him as a historical character. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he ruled Syria from 178 B.C. to 164 B.C. He talks about those battles that he had and that he won, and some of the leading generals that he had that worked for him. And this little horn came up out of all of that, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the battles came out of the what we would know as the Greek world. Now notice his blasphemies. Look at verse 10. Here he is. After this, he comes out. The Grecian Empire is broken up. Four generals, and then he is one of those, and he comes to the surface, to the top, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, cast down some of the hosts. Who is that? That, I believe, would be the Jews of that day, is what he's talking about. And of the stars, those who excelled, those who were very dedicated Old Testament saints, and he cast them down to the ground, and then he stomped upon them. He was no friend of them. He hated them. He hated everything that they did. He took away their language, wouldn't let them speak and read things in the Hebrew language. He wouldn't let them worship. He made them eat things that they didn't want to eat to break the law. He forced them to do all of these things. He was a horrible, cruel, and mean, devil-possessed, demon-possessed man. Look what else he did, verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. You see a couple of things in here that Antiochus Epiphanes absolutely hated and despised. He despised God's people. This is a poetical description. The stars, the prominent ones, and demanded worship for them against God. It probably was the god Zeus. He said, there'll be one God. I'll choose that God, and we'll all worship that God. And you Jews will worship that God. And if you don't, I'll kill you or have you killed. And that's exactly what he did. He demanded that they all worship the Olympian Zeus, we believe. And then he persecuted the Jews who refused idolatry. They had learned a whole lot about idolatry. They'd gotten them in trouble before. And they didn't want to practice idolatry anymore. And yet he demanded that they do that. So he attacked them. And also in verses 11 and 12, the first part of that, he attacks what? The sanctuary. That's important. He attacks the house of God. He attacks the temple. You see, when they went back from the previous time, the 70-year period of time, Cyrus allowed them to do what? Rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And now there it was, and Antiochus was coming there, and he attacks the sanctuary, and what else did he attack? The scripture. He wanted to cast down the truth, verse 12, the latter part, to the ground. And it practiced, it worked, and he prospered. He was successful at it. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, this man. Now, whenever Daniel was looking at that, there came an interruption, beginning in verse 13. Daniel said, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? How long is this going to go on? How long is God going to allow this? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. How long is God going to let Antiochus Epiphanes mistreat the temple, mistreat the Jews, and make a mockery out of God? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Then they used 360-day years, and so probably the three-year period of time that he was talking about here as far as what he was going to be able to do and how he was going to be allowed to do it. God permitted him to do it. And that's what Daniel had overheard. How long was it going to happen? There was a lot of things going on, and one priest actually bought and purchased his priesthood. He was not in the lineage of Aaron, but he put him in there. He was a hireling that was put in there. So from 171 B.C., approximately, until about the time of December the 25th, 165 B.C., the Antiochus Epiphanes was one who really made havoc and ruled over them. The Maccabeans, those people rebelled, Judas Maccabeus, against them and against Antiochus Epiphanes, and thank God there was that period of time where that ended, and it was overwhelming. Daniel looked at all of that. He saw all of these things coming. Verse 15, it came to pass when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, not a man, but as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end, notice that, shall be the vision. And somewhere in here you see not only Antiochus Epiphanes that was he was talking about, this was all future when he gave it, but he was reaching out even further than him, a man who was the type of Antichrist, reaching out to Antichrist himself. And so that's what was overwhelming him in these verses. He was overwhelmed by that. And he was disturbed by it because he loved his people, the Jews, and he knew what they were going to go through when Antiochus Epiphanes came into power, and he also knew what was going to happen when Antichrist came into power. And so the messenger in those verses 17 and 19 takes him where? To the end time. To the end time. And that's why that is so significant. Now, again, he asked for this interpretation, and that starts beginning with verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. There it is. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. They're not going to have the same success. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, when that happens, the king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Who's going to give him power? The devil's going to give him power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Antiochus Epiphanes was going to be very successful, and Antichrist is going to have a great deal of success as he moves slowly into the workings that he's going to work with the Jews, with the one world religion and the one world government, and then what he's finally going to do. And so we have the ram, the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire, Alexander, the divided kingdom that took place, all of this, these two empire periods that he's mentioning here in this particular prophecy. And then he talks about the consummation there in verses 23 through 25. Thank God for the consummation. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper in practice, destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, notice that, by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. I like that. He's going to be broken without hand. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, we know, was a deceiver. In verse 23 and verse 24, he was a destroyer. We see that. And he was a defamer as he defamed Almighty God. And thank God for those who came in and rescued them from Antiochus Epiphanes. It was really God who did it. And whenever you hear about Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights, they are celebrating when they got their freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's why they have that particular religious ceremony among the Jews today, because of that very same thing. Well, thank God the Prince of Peace is going to come back, and he's going to destroy Antichrist, and he's the stone that is cut out without a hand, and he's going to come in and destroy all of that. And that is our hope, Jesus, the Rock of Ages, who's going to do that. And so he gave him a commandment in verse 26. He says, and the vision of the evening and the morning was which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. It's not going to happen right away. Now he said seal the vision, but he didn't say make it secret. He's simply saying, seal it, preserve it, be sure that it's preserved, and give the vision, and all of that's going to take place, and that'll all be clearer later. Daniel sometimes didn't even understand all the ramifications of what he was saying in writing, but God was in control of what he was saying. But he had certainly a great deal of understanding about it, but perhaps not as much as you and I, even today, as we know what history has shown us. And then there's an introspection by Daniel. Verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted. I reckon so. I think I'd have fainted too. Well, why would Daniel faint? I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up after a few days, certain days, I don't know how many. I was sick for days, certain days, and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. I was astonished, but none really understood the vision. Well, he got sick. And let me tell you something. The truth of the second coming of Christ and what we see going on today and what we know about prophecy should affect us too. Maybe not make us sick, but it ought to have an impact on us. He got sick, fainted. He knew what the Jewish people are going to go through and what they're going to go through, the tribulation, how horrible it is going to be. They're back in the land. They're not back in the land in belief. One of these days, God's going to allow Antichrist to put them through all of these problems. The Russians are going to try it, so on and so forth. But that's part of God's plan because the Jews have rejected Messiah. Most of them, some get saved, thank God, and I believe they can be saved, and we ought to witness to them. But the majority of the people back in Israel, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They can walk around the temple and see the tomb and Golgotha and all of that. It doesn't faze them. It doesn't bring tears to their eyes. It doesn't make them want to get on their knees and pray because they rejected and have rejected and still reject the Messiah and will not accept him until after the tribulation period as a nation. But God will keep his agreement with Abraham and his covenant relationship with those Jews. It's going to happen. What did he do after he had this impact? It affected him. What did he do? Well, after he got up, I rose up and did the king's business. That's exactly what God wants to tell us tonight. When we know what's coming, we know that Jesus could come at any moment. Amen? You know, sometimes we think, wow, it's been so long. Do you think he'll really come in my lifetime? I'm telling you tonight, he could come tonight. I'm telling you, he can come tomorrow. And we know. How do we know that? Through Bible prophecy. We can't set dates, and most of the signs have to do with his return after the tribulation. But we know if we see some of the signs that are setting up for the tribulation, and we see all of these pieces of the puzzle coming to where they are, and certainly we can see a whole lot going on in our days, then we know, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. It should impact us to have a revival and to serve God with our whole heart because the rapture's coming. And then after that, tribulation. And we know what the Word of God says. And it has a negative aspect to it, the punishment of the Jews and the tragedy and all the terrible things that are going to happen to the Jews again. And that's a tragic, tragic, sad thing. And then the end is going to come. But you and I have a positive thought about it. And by the way, it should be more than academic. A lot of people who study prophecy, they just want to study it to argue about it or to sound intellectual. That's not the purpose of prophecy, just to study it. So I sort of understand what the realm was and all that stuff, and I'm brilliant. No, that's not the idea behind it. The idea behind it is not academics. The idea behind it is let it get in our heart. And when it gets in our heart, then bless God, we'll do something about it. And we'll understand who we are and where we're headed and all of that. And the positive part is we have a great hope. Amen? Thank God, a great hope. And we're going to be raptured out of here before the second Antiochus Epiphanes gets on the scene or before he starts functioning. He may be on the scene now for all we know. Sometimes I think some of the government people might be kin to him. But at any rate, with some of the dumb anti-God stuff they do, but just if, as you cannot believe what's happened to our country in the last few years, that's just how Antichrist is going to work. And he'll just work his way right into that. People will be deceived, thinking there'll be peace, one world religion, and all of that. And then right in the middle of that, Antichrist is going to go in the temple, and guess what he's going to do? Exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Probably he's going to offer a sow on the altar. Antiochus Epiphanes tore down the altar of God in the temple and put up an altar to Zeus, killed the pig on it, and took all of the broth and strewed it all over the temple just to make fun of God. And Antichrist, one of these days, is going to step in the temple and say, "Worship me." And that's really what Epiphanes is. It's, Epiphanes is a presentation. That's where he got his name, that he is a representative of the gods, and especially of the god Zeus. And so Antichrist is going to say, "All right, now, everybody worship me." And he's going to desecrate the temple. The temple is going to be rebuilt. You just mark my word. One of these days, the Dome of the Rock, or it's probably going to come down. There's some argument about it maybe being over to the side of that a little bit, but I personally believe that Dome of the Rock is going to come down. And I believe the temple site, and there's a lot of work, a lot of stuff going on right now in preparation, because the Jewish folks over there believe the temple needs to be rebuilt, and they're planning to rebuild the temple. That's one of the reasons there's so many battles going on over there, because they know that. The enemy knows that, among other things. So we know that that's going to happen someday, but we know also that Christ is going to come back, and he's going to say, "Get in your place." And he's going to the false prophet and the beast and all be in hell, and then he's going to consign him in the lake of fire forever and forever and forever, and that'll take care of the devil once and for all. Amen. So we have a great future. We got a lot of people we need to reach. They're going to die and go to hell and go through the tribulation if we don't reach them with the gospel now. It's time, high time, to be on fire for God and to do the best we can. Let's stand, please.